in Arkansas, there was a judge who decided to push that and I guess say legalize it this weekend. Here's my comments this morning, because I'm not going to bring a lesson on this. In the future, we may have a lesson on this, but I'll say this. It's nothing new. It's nothing new for men and women to make their own laws. You search through history, you go back to the beginning of time, and that's what men and women have done. Here's an example I'll give you. The Persian Empire, when they made a law, it was a decree. And when they made a decree, it was not only binding, it was, the way they considered it, eternal. And when you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll find they made some decrees there that were foolish decrees. So there's nothing new with men and women making foolish laws. There was a foolish decree there. But what you'll also notice is, where's the Persian Empire today? Where are those laws? Men and women can make all the binding laws that they want to. Men and women can decree this and they decree that, and they can say this is legal and this is right and this is correct. But the only law that is not only correct and binding and that'll last the test of time is God's law. That's it. The men and women, we can make laws, but God is not bound to keep those laws. And God is not even going to recognize the foolish laws that we put in place. We can say anything we want. So I hope to encourage you on that God's law is eternal. God's law is binding. And we should pray for our country. We should pray for our nation. We should pray for our leaders. And I think we should do what we can. Of course, we all have a vote. We should vote each time. We should take a stand for right and wrong. I think, let's put it this way, I believe in freedom. And so I do believe that people have the freedom to live how they want, to choose how to live. But we also have the freedom to speak how we want, and we have the freedom to say, this is God's word, and this is right and wrong. And if you want to live that way, that's fine. That's your choice. But this is what God says about the matter. So that's all I wanted to say this morning. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. In the future, we may have a series on that. But the Bible is clear. That homosexuality is a sin. You find it in Romans 1. You find it in Leviticus. It's throughout the Bible. You find that very clear. But this morning, I think more than anything else, if we're not careful, we can get too focused on fighting sin instead of trying to reach sinners. And that's the thing right there. We reach sinners and then let the Holy Spirit take control of the heart, and then the conviction will come, and guess what? Separation will start to take place. I truly believe that anyone saved out of sin will leave the sin they're saved out of eventually. Now, it may be a battle. There may be struggles. Whether it's alcoholism, whether it's drug addictions, gossiping even, thievery, homosexuality, whatever sin it is, if someone is saved, if they're truly saved, if they're changed, they'll leave that sin eventually. Like I said, it may be a battle, there may be struggles, and it may be something that they'll battle the rest of their life as far as the flesh, but they'll leave, they'll make a change, because the Holy Spirit will not allow them to live with peace, and I guess in their heart, until that change is made. So that's just, I guess I could go on and on. I better stop there. We're going to go to Luke chapter 3 and get to our lesson this morning. Another reason I wanted to do that this morning in our Bible class is because this morning we're going to, Pastor Will's preaching, we're going to recognize mothers, and I didn't want to take away from that. So this morning, that's what we'll be focusing on in our morning service. But Luke chapter 3 is what we're looking at this morning. Luke chapter 3, as you turn there, the title of this chapter that we've given to it is the preaching of John the Baptist. Preaching of John the Baptist. Now, you'll notice in Luke chapter 3, like all the chapters of Luke, it's a large chapter, and there's a lot there. I want to, right here, some have asked me this, I guess over the past year and a half, we've been putting our Bible lessons online. And if you'll notice, some have come to me already, we're not putting the book of Luke online. And the only reason is because it's me. I don't feel comfortable as far as, these are big chapters, large chapters. And I'll tell you, I don't feel comfortable in as far as the understanding, but in the writing that I have done on these chapters, there's so much there that I just, when I put something in writing, I want to make sure it's, I know it's not scripture, obviously, but I want to make sure it's not against scripture. And when it comes to the book of Luke, the chapters are large there, and I just don't have them prepared the way I feel comfortable with putting them online. You know, today's a day and age where we have blogs. Everybody writes. But I want to remind everyone, I'm not against writing if you have blogs or if that's your... I do want to remind you this. Writing is still a form of conversation. And I read one man, Thomas Manton, said, he goes, actually, it's a more permanent form because it's there forever. He goes, you say something and... He goes, you can ask forgiveness and people can forget what you say over time. You put it in writing and it's there, it's permanent. People can bring it back on you. And a lot of pastors have found that out. And so I guess I like to, as far as writing, I don't want to hurry into it. So I do ask your forgiveness of that. That's why the book of Luke is not on there. And we won't be providing those as far as the detailed lessons. Now the other ones are still there. And Lord willing, as we go through the other books, If we come to that again, then I'll share that with you again, that I'm not just ready to put that on. But if it is, then we'll put a Bible lesson on. So Luke chapter 3 this morning, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the reign of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So this morning we're going to look at the preaching of John the Baptist. I'm just going to give you a quick outline here as far as, we won't cover all of this outline. I just want to give this to you if you're taking notes. Basically, John's ministry is verses 1 through 20. That's where we're going to look at John's ministry. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. And the reason being is because the book of Luke gives us probably, I guess, the best example of John's ministry. We find the best information here. And then the rest of the chapter concerns Jesus Christ as far as his baptism and then his genealogy. And we're not going to take the time to really look at that this morning. His baptism is covered in the other Gospels. And I know when we went through, I think it was Matthew, we focused on his baptism. So this morning we're going to focus on the preaching of John the Baptist. But I wanted to give that to you so you do see the whole chapter pretty much as a whole. You have John's ministry, he preached repentance, and then he pointed people to Jesus Christ. Now, that's important today. Even today, there are a lot of pastors pointing people to themselves. There are a lot of churches pointing people to their church or their denomination. We need to point people to Jesus Christ. And that's what John the Baptist did. And then as far as Jesus Christ, his baptism, and then his genealogy. And those are both important. So if you study this out, I encourage you to study those sections. Now, John the Baptist, at the beginning of this chapter, we're given some characters, that's the way I'll put it, some characters. But it's important we have these. When you look at the book of Luke, Luke was equivalent to a historian. I know he was a physician, but the way he wrote was like a historian. He gave dates, he gave times, he gave places, he gave names. He was very detailed, not only in the book of Luke, but also in the book of Acts. And when you read the book of Luke, you find the first two chapters basically give us the not only the I guess you would call them the heroes, those that were the correct ones. It begins, of course, with Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, Joseph, Mary, Zacharias, Elizabeth. We find those people mentioned first, and that lays the foundation for the rest of the gospel, because, of course, it's about Jesus Christ. But what we have at the beginning of chapter 3 is Luke giving us the other side. You know, there were those opposed to Jesus Christ. There was some opposition. Now, he doesn't list all the names, obviously, but he lists the leaders. You know, leaders are going to be held accountable before God. I really believe that. The leaders of nations are going to be held accountable. They think they can do what they want and make decisions, and it's no big deal. God's going to hold them accountable. And some of them may be held accountable on earth, but definitely he's going to hold them accountable when they stand before him. But, you know, we can come farther down the ladder. Leaders of churches are going to be held accountable. How about leaders of homes held accountable? Leaders at different business places. The way you see, if you're a Christian, your Christianity should be not only in your home, in your church, but also where you work. People should see that in your life. And we're going to talk about that because John gets into that. John was a meddler. He meddled with people's personal lives. And that's what we're going to see here in a little bit. But basically, we have here, he gives us the list of those that opposed Christianity, that were against Jesus Christ. And I'm going to run down this list a little bit because it's important. Now, as we get ready to run down this list, here's what I want to make a comment to you on. This really provides proof of the Bible's accuracy. Here's what one man said. An imposter, he's talking about writing books, an imposter does not mention names, times, and places particularly. And the reason why that happens is because names, places, events can be researched and found out. The fact that Luke not only mentions these, but throughout the book of Luke and even in the book of Acts, these names, places, and times, that tells most people that this is an accurate book. And by the way, they have been researched. People have found these to be accurate names, accurate places. I tell you today, they're still trying to prove this wrong. People are still trying to do their best to prove the gospel's wrong. But it's there. The evidence is there. And so we have these names. And these names can be researched. They can be found out. And we know that they're there. Now, Luke, basically, when you read these, you know what? He wrote like someone who was familiar with these people. And that's how he wrote, because he was. He knew who they were. He recognized who they were. No different than today. If someone asked you to write a paper or write an article on the Times, you may mention certain leaders, a president or vice president. I don't know who you'd mention, but you'd mention them as being familiar with them. Now, you may not know them personally, but you know of them because you've lived in their generation. That's what we find here. Now, I'm going to run down this list. We began with Tiberius Caesar, and he's the only one that I think we actually have an image of, a bust of what he looked like, and that's the top one there. The Bible tells us that this chapter took place, or the events of this chapter, in the 15th year of his reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, that's important to know because that gives us the time. Basically, that fits the description of what we find Jesus being about 30 years old, John the Baptist being about 30 years old when they went into their ministry. This man here reigned with this previous Caesar, Caesar Augustus, for 2 years, and then he began his sole reign afterwards by himself. Now, as far as his legacy, he was the third of 12 Caesars. When you look at the Roman Empire, there were 12 Caesars. He was the number three of the 12, and he was, most historians consider him to be wicked and cruel. I mean, just very, very, some say he was very cunning. They say he was very intelligent, but he was a very cruel man as well. And that's just who he was. And that's Tiberius Caesar. Then we have Pontius Pilate. The Bible tells us here in verse 1, it says, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Now, the reason why I want to take a little bit of time here is because we need to set the tone for the rest of the gospel. We need to know the men that are opposing Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Now, real quick, as far as him, I couldn't find an image of him. There are some speculation on one image, some people believe, but I didn't want to put that up there. I just wasn't sure myself. So we don't have an image of him, but we do know that he was a Roman, basically, leader. You know, when Herod the Great, now at this point, Herod the Great was the one who, you know, in the story when we often talk about Christmas, when Jesus, Joseph, and Mary had to leave to go to Egypt because of Herod the Great, that was Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, at this point, had already passed on. He'd already died. And when he had passed on, he left, pretty much he left his empire, so to speak, or what he ruled over, broke it up into four sections. He left it to his sons, is what he did. And a few of them we're going to mention here in a minute. Basically, one of his sons was named Archelaus. And the area or the province of Judea was left to him. But like many children who get their dad's inheritance, he didn't know what to do with it and messed it up and basically got himself in trouble. The Roman Empire banished him. And so Pontius Pilate and others, Pontius Pilate was the latest one, but others were put in place. And we find Pontius Pilate. Basically, he was a new leader to the area. Now, that's important to remember because later when the Jews threaten him and threaten him with taking him, holding him accountable, then he folds, basically. And so that's good to know. Herod the Tetrarch is next. Now, this is one of Herod the Great's sons. He's basically, in history, they know him as Herod Antipas or Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. This is the same Herod later in the Bible that John the Baptist stands before, and that he takes John the Baptist's life. This is also the same Herod that Jesus was sent to stand before. I remember when Pontius Pilate sent Jesus over there, this is that Herod. It was the son of Herod the Great. And then you have Philip, it says here, the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. Now, that word Tetrarch is basically a title. It means it's the fourth, or it's for the number four. Some believe it comes from the fact that it was broken up into four, regions. Some believe it was a number of like his rank, whatever it is. That's just basically a title, Philip the Tetrarch. He was one of the Herod the Great sons. I don't have a map up here, but if you have a map, if you look at the Israel, you have the Jordan River. Basically, his region was to the east of the Jordan River. On the other side of the Jordan River was where he ruled. And then next we have Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. That was farther. If you look at a modern day map, his region covered modern-day Syria, up north over Damascus and that area. That's where that area was at. Then we get down to these next two, and I'm going to hurry up because I want to get into John the Baptist's ministry. But notice the next ones are the high priests. Verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So we have the high priests now, two of them. Some say, well, I thought there was only one high priest. That was God's plan. But by this time, the Roman Empire pretty much controlled things. And what we just talked about a few minutes ago, men and women can make their own rules and laws and do what they want. That's what the Roman Empire did. But Jesus Christ was still sent. Jesus Christ is still the high priest. He's the great Messiah. That didn't change any of that. Here they had two high priests. Most believe that Caiaphas was the one who held the office, the one who was out in front of the people, and that Annas was the former high priest, but he still held the power. And he was still influential. There are some historians who believe he still had a title or an office in the Roman government. And so you have two that worked together and that acted together. Now, let's get into John the Baptist next. That just gives you a quick rundown of the other side, so to speak. I guess I call it the evil side, those that oppose Christianity. And by the way, these are the ones that would either, now Tiberius Caesar didn't make some final decisions, but his authority over the land influenced some of the decisions made by Pontius Pilate, made by Herod Antipas, and also the Jews used his, basically knew his cruelty and wickedness to threaten Pontius Pilate and even Herod later. So that kind of gives us an idea of the leadership there in Israel. And I will say this, it wasn't good leadership. It was ungodly leadership. It was wicked leadership. They weren't looking for the Messiah. They weren't pointing people to God. But that's when Jesus Christ came. So let's be encouraged, even today in our world, if we see some things that turn where we think, wow, it looks like sin's taking hold. Let's trust that the Lord has a plan and be faithful. Now next we have John the Baptist. Now I want to talk about his ministry here for a minute. His power is what I want to begin with. It says in verse number 2, at the end of verse number 2, it says, "The word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance." It says there, "for the remissions of sins." So as far as our lesson this morning, I want to talk about his authority and then his ability first. As far as his authority, notice it says there that the word of God came unto John. His authority was from up above, up on high, from heaven, from God. He didn't invent this. John the Baptist didn't sit down one day and just start writing and say, "I think this is a good idea. Let me go do this." I think John the Baptist was probably like anyone else that's been called to preach or any of the prophets in the past. He was probably fine doing exactly what he was doing. And then God called him and said, "It's time for you to go." And then God delivered his word to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist definitely had authority from on high, authority from God to not only preach, but authority to baptize and authority to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And that's what his ministry was. And that's what we find here. So the word of God went unto him. He was directed by the Lord. As far as his location, notice it says there that for the remission of sins, and then in verse 2, that it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Here's some, I guess, encouragement for us this morning. The Lord knew exactly where John was. Ever wondered if, now I know we know God has a plan for our life. We know that God knows where we are, but sometimes when we get in trials or troubles or when we don't see how God is leading, we can be discouraged or we can wonder, how God's leading. I want to remind you with this that the Lord knew his location. He was out in the wilderness. The Lord didn't need to get a GPS. He didn't have to Google it. He knew exactly where John was. He was where he wanted him. And John remained there until God was ready. Also, the Lord directed him at the correct time. It's easy to become impatient. We want the answers now. We want the promotions now. We want the blessings now. Sometimes we have to wait. Often we have to wait. Another thought I have here is it was 30 years. Today we live in an age where everyone thinks they have to get things done by the time they're 20, or else it's not going to get done. I got to hurry up. I got to, do this and do that. And, people get out of college and they think they should be running the business right away. John the Baptist waited. He was patient 30 years, faithful to where he was. And that's another thought, too. We need to be faithful where we are. If we're not careful, we can be thinking about the future so much that we neglect the present. We worry about the future. That can be a problem. We can worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. What am I going to do next year with this? And I'm not against planning, and the Bible makes it very clear in James that we can plan as long as it's Lord willing, that we trust in the Lord. But we should live right now for God at the moment. Make our decisions now. Be faithful to God now. Read your Bible now. Study now. Be a witness where you are, and be faithful where you are. John was faithful where he was. The Lord knew he was. And there's no indication that John knew that the timing, as far as we don't find anywhere where John knew ahead of time that he would be called right now. It just appears that he was there, he was waiting, and when God was ready, the word of the Lord came unto him. And then he went out and went about his ministry. Now, here's another thought about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was called for a specific purpose. I mentioned a few weeks ago that people will try to put John the Baptist in a category. And then we got to be careful of this. Because, and I'll explain to you, first, he was a priest. He was in the line of priests. But, you think of this, he didn't go to the temple and serve. That's what made him different. He should have been there. At the age of 30, he should have been starting his ministry as a priest, his service there in the temple, but he didn't. Instead, his ministry was started preaching repentance to the people. And we'll talk about more of that here in a minute. But basically, as far as a priest, he was preparing a way for the high priest is what he was doing. I want to mention this because I think it's important. You see, things were changing at this time. The Messiah was there. There was no more need for John the Baptist to go offer a sacrifice because Jesus Christ was going to offer the sacrifice. That's what priests did. That's why they were priests. They had to offer a sacrifice. They had a sacrifice to offer. This morning, I'm a pastor. I'm not a priest. I have no sacrifice to offer. Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice. I'm to point people to the sacrifice that's been offered. Now, you think of the Roman Catholic Church today. They have priests. You know, of course, their teachings are wrong. But, you know, as far as being wrong, they're consistently wrong. I guess that's the best way to put it. You know why they're consistently wrong? They have a priest because they offer a sacrifice. Now, a lot of Roman Catholics don't know that or they don't think about it. But you talk to a priest and they'll make it very clear. They offer a sacrifice at Mass. They pray over that. That's the sacrifice. They offer it. So that's why they have the title of priest. That's why they keep it there. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our high priest. We offer no more sacrifices. He's made the final sacrifice. We need to trust in Him. So John the Baptist didn't go to the temple and begin his service and offer sacrifices. You know what he did? As a priest, began to prepare the way. Now secondly, number two with John the Baptist, he was a prophet. Like the Old Testament prophets, he was a prophet. The word of the Lord came unto him, and he was a prophet. He went out, and what did he do? He prophesied of Jesus Christ. He told of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was to come. And so he was a prophet, and he performed the office of prophet. But here's where John the Baptist was different from all the other prophets. He was a preacher too. John the Baptist lived during the life of Jesus Christ. The other prophets didn't. They prophesied of that which was to come, and then they entered into eternity. John the Baptist not only prophesied of that which was to come, but then he preached repentance. As a preacher, no different than today would preach. You see, John the Baptist basically was, he was the perfect choice for his role, his office. And that was that he was a priest, he was a prophet, and he was a preacher. And that's what he did. You know, I think sometimes we neglect his ministry. Now, we shouldn't exalt him, obviously. John the Baptist is going to make that clear. But we need to understand that God had a purpose for him and that he was faithful and carried out his purpose. Now, as far as John the Baptist, 30 years of age, instead of going into the temple, he had the ability to preach and teach. And by the way, that's important. If God's called you to something, God will equip you to do that. God's not going to call someone and then not give them the ability to go. So if God's called you or directed you, be faithful. Now, we think of pastors right away in this or missionaries, and that's true. But how about dads? If God's given you children, you can be a dad. You can be the best dad there is, a faithful dad. And by the way, families need that. You can be a husband. Women, if God's blessed you with a spouse, you can be a wife, the wife that God wants you to be. You can be the mom God wants you to be. You see, God will equip you to do what He wants you to do. No matter, and that's not just that's at home, but also in your career, whatever career path God has led you down. God will equip you and give you the ability to do that. And so that's what we find with John. He was given the ability to preach, to teach, and to do the work that God had for him. Now, as far as his preaching, he had a message from God, definitely, and the message was for the people. The message was from God. And let's look into this message a little bit. It says there in verse 3, he tells us that he comes about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I guess that's where I want to start here, talking about the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, first, baptism. Baptism wasn't entirely new to the Jews, but it wasn't common either. It wasn't something that they all practiced. So it wasn't entirely new, but it wasn't common. Baptism was immersion, just plain and simple. That's the word, immersion. You read through the Bible, you go back to your Greek, that's what baptism is, baptizo. It's immersion, has nothing to do with sprinkling. It's immersion, completely covered. And that word was used in other writings of the time, and it's always referring to immersion. There is no other form of baptism. That's all it is. So he's preaching baptism, and we know that baptism is an outward symbol, and that's what we're going to talk about here in a minute, an outward symbol of the work that was done within. That's what baptism is. Now notice what he did, and this is, words are important. It says here, he preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now he preached baptism of repentance. Now if that wasn't put in there, then guess what? Our Church of Christ and other doctrines or churches that teach baptism for salvation would probably be, they'd have a scripture. Now they have a bunch of scriptures they twist, but they would have one here that they could hold on to because they believe baptism for righteousness is what they believe. In other words, you're baptized to be either to be saved or as part of your salvation is what they teach. And others teach that as well. Here he says baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now he's not talking about being baptized for salvation. As we're going to see in a minute, he's talking about repentance. Now what is repentance? Turn with me if you would to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll see what Paul says here concerning repentance. And to the letter to Thessalonica. He says here, and this is the introduction to his letter, talking to them about how they were, you know, saved and they're living for the Lord. And he goes, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serving the living and true God." Repentance is turning, is what it is. It's, some would put it this way, it's like a, you know, you're one way and you turn the other way. Now, repentance is not a work. Notice in 1 Thessalonians, he said, you turn to God from idols. Repentance is basically turning from your sin and turning to God. Only you turn to God and away from your sin. Now, this morning, when you think about repentance, repentance is when you have true sorrow for sin. Not just sorry you're caught in sin, but you want to get away from it. You don't want to continue in it. You want to get away from that sin. And that's what repentance is. You see, they were to be sorry for their sin, but they were also to turn to God from away from their sin, is what the Bible was basically teaching. So he didn't preach baptism for righteousness. Instead, he's talking about repentance. Repentance. Now, let's think about his preaching a little bit. And I want to skip down a little bit because of time's sake, because I want to get to the preaching to the people. He had a direct message to the people. It says there in verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers." Now, I probably shouldn't start my sermons that way, but that's the way he started. "Generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come." I read where one man said that some churches probably should start, pastors should start their messages that way. Anyway, he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our fathers, or to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now this is where his preaching, here's where we find what his preaching is. And it was first, when you look at his preaching, it was direct. He preached to the people. He right to them. You know, he didn't go and go above their heads. And he didn't go and just, you know, try to impress. He just got right to them. Said, here's what it is. And he's going to challenge them, is what he did. And notice the challenge. His challenge basically was for them to bring forth or to show fruits worthy of repentance. He looks upon them and he says, okay, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And then notice what he did immediately. And this is important when you think of the Jewish people. He immediately, I guess you say, set aside their notion of nationality. Because notice what he says. "Say not within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." You see, the Jews, basically their pride was in their nationality. They were the chosen nation, and they are. That's true. The Bible makes it clear they are the chosen nation. But what ended up happening to the Jews is they began to, I guess, say elevate the fact that they were chosen instead of elevating their faith in God. And so it became a very, I guess, say a lot of pride in who they were. That they were God's chosen people. Nobody else was. They were fine. They were okay. They were God's chosen people. You know, churches have become that way. Sound churches have grown, have been blessed. And then after a while, guess what? It's more about the church. We're this church. We do this in the community. Look at us. And then all of a sudden, I guess it's no longer looking at the grace that God has shown. And there's no longer humility. It's all about pride. And look what I've done. He basically told the Jewish people, he said, set that aside. If that's what you're going to bring to God that shows fruit worthy of repentance, that's not enough. And notice why he says there. He says that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In other words, God can choose anybody he wants to. Just because he chose you as a nation doesn't mean that you're righteous before him. God can choose another nation if he would like to do. Now this morning, think about this for a minute. You do realize that God needs nobody. I think that should drop us to our knees instantly. We are not, and I don't say this to hurt any feelings, this is just the truth, and I include myself in this. We are not valuable to God. It's not like God is looking down saying, man, I really need that person so that way this ministry can get done. Now, as pastors, sometimes I may think that I would like to get, but God's not that way. There is nobody on earth that God needs. There are no talents we have that God has to say, oh, I have to have that talent so that way I can. God can give anyone any talent he chooses. God can raise up anyone at any time to do his work. God could, it's same with the church. We should never get to the point where we think God needs us, because God doesn't need us. We need God. We need to look to God and continue to seek God, because God can raise up a church anywhere, and God has done so. There have been times where I think churches have been humbled, and then God has raised up another church to do his work. The same has happened to people. The same has happened to nations as well. Nations have been humbled. You look at America. I love our country, but what? Compared to the history of the world, we've only been around, almost 300 years, if that. Compared to the history of the world, you do realize there was time before the United States of America, and there were nations that were godly. You go over to the middle, well, England. I'll give you an example of England. England was once the nation that was sending out missionaries. You think of the missionaries, you think of the preachers, Charles Spurgeon, and the missionaries that are coming out of England and that area. And they were on fire for God. You don't see that now. Now people are sending missionaries back to England, trying to reach England, because guess what? It's changed. They're no longer the nation that was on fire for God. Instead, there really are a nation that is really turned to away from God and that's struggling in sin. So any nations are not great before God. God is the one who blesses them. And here we find that's what he challenged them with. He said, don't bring your pride. That's not worthy of repentance, because that's not going to cut it. Now let's see what he says next. So he challenged them concerning the situation. And then he gives them an example in verse 9. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I was reading as William Ramsey, the historian, the archaeologist and historian on this passage. He said that his comment on this passage was that trees, you know, today we in our day and age, at least in America, we plant trees, and a lot of times we do a lot of landscaping. And so we'll have trees that may not produce fruit, but if they look nice, we got them out there. He said in Israel during this time, that wasn't the case. If it didn't produce fruit, if it wasn't a fruit tree that produced either shade or fruit, then it was gone. They didn't care how it looked. It had to be a benefit. And so trees that were no longer a benefit, if it stopped giving fruit, they would cut them down and get rid of them. And basically, that's what he's saying. The example he compared them to is trees. He said, if there's no fruit there, if there's no fruit worthy of repentance, then you're not a sound tree or a good tree. And so that's basically challenged their hearts. Now notice what the people did. It says, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What can we do? And his answer is, he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. His answer to these people was to show, here's what it is. Now some have run with this and said, well, see, he's saying works for salvation. No. He's not talking, but he's talking about fruit of repentance. In other words, evidence. People see it. He's saying, guess what? It's not in your nationality. It's not you being chosen or this or that. It goes, the fruit, the evidence, the proof will be in your conduct. Notice the first thing that he challenged them with basically was consideration of others. I think that's probably, as far as human beings are concerned, we are prone to be selfish. I mean, you don't have to teach that to children in the nursery. If you sit and watch a nursery for a little bit, you realize how much selfishness there is. I mean, it's just, there's no please, or it's if I want it, I'm taking it. And grab it and go. And we have to teach sharing. We have to teach them to be considerate. Adults, we can become the same way. It's mine. I'm going to take it. I'm going to keep it. You see, that's the first thing he challenged them with. Consideration. You see, basically, if there's repentance in your life, if there's been a change, if you've turned to God from sin, then there should be evidence of that in the way you treat others, in your consideration of others. That if you can help someone out and you're able to, and they need it, then you help them out. And that's basically what it says here. If you have two coats and someone doesn't have any and they need it, give them one. Share it with them. Let them have it. You see, that's the first thing he said. Now, he also applied the same to food, basically, to provide that. And so we find evidence of, salvation, of true repentance is the way we treat others. James says this. Notice in James. Let's turn to James. We covered this a few months back in our Bible study. But notice what it says in James chapter 1 at the end. James chapter 1, and this chapter is dealing with basically pure religion. It's what he talks about. True religion. True repentance. At the very end of verse 1, 20, in verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Evidence, according to James, is what's consideration of those that are struggling without, widows and those that are fatherless. And then also, secondly, separation from the world. So we find here that the message doesn't change. Basically, it's the same thing. This is not working for salvation. This is evidence. If you've been changed, it's going to show itself. And that's what he's telling them. So that's basically the answer. That considers others first, deny yourself, and live for God. Jesus Christ is the best example of this. And he is our example in everything we do. The moment he stepped off the throne and he left the throne room of heaven, it was for us. It wasn't for his glory. It wasn't for him. I mean, he came down to suffer. He took on the form of a man. It was for us. He considered us. And so he's our best example of consideration. Next, we have two groups here. We have the preaching to the publicans and the soldiers. Now, the publicans were those that collected the money, and the soldiers were the ones who enforced the laws, or at least, I guess they oversaw the security, not only in the city, but also the land. Now, as far we have about 5 minutes, so I'm going to go through this real quick. The publicans and soldiers, that we find the publicans coming first. It says there in verse, let me find it here. Go back here in verse 12. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, said unto them, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed to you. So they come in, the publicans first, and they say, we want to be baptized, what should we do? Notice here, basically what he's saying, there has to be evidence of repentance before baptism. It's not you're being baptized to be saved. And also, it's not you're working. And this morning, this actually is a good verse to go through, Church of Christ, for those that believe in works. Because the works, the evidence is first. So they try to say, well, you got to do it, and then you provide evidence after that. You work for your salvation, you keep it and hold on to it and so forth. But here he says, guess what? There's going to be evidence. There's going to be a change. And they said, and here's the change he said here. They said that first off, because you look, he says, you have to be fair and honest in your business dealings. Now the publicans, they were notorious for collecting more than what they were supposed to. The Roman Empire didn't care as long as they got their share. That's just the way it worked. The Roman government had a tax or a tribute that they expected. And the tax collectors, the publicans, would collect. The Roman government really didn't care as long as they got their share. And so often the publicans, not always, but they were known, often they would go and take more so that they could have, a little bit of share, a little bit of income coming in. And some, obviously, some were just cruel. Some were just corrupt, and they took as much as they could. And they basically lived off the excess while the people lived poorly. Now, he told them, if you're going to, you want to show evidence of repentance, then you live right in your business dealings. You don't take more than you're supposed to. You don't oppress the people in this type of action. In other words, someone who's been changed is not going to be loving the world or the things of the world or the money or the greed or so forth. That's evidence of repentance. Now, their conduct was to display their repentance. Secondly, we have here the soldiers. The Bible says that they asked next, and real quick, you'll notice, and we're here in chapter 3, and it says there in verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? He said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So we have these soldiers who say, hey, how about us? What do we do? And he says, first you need to refrain from violence. Now he's not talking about war here. He's not talking about warfare. Basically, these were men trained for war, is what they were. These were men trained for war. Many of them may have had experience in battle. History tells us, not just in Israel, but throughout the Roman Empire, often not all soldiers, obviously, but many would use their power, and they would use their position to get their way. They would oppress the people, and they would keep them in line and control and so forth. And basically, he's telling them, don't oppress. Now, I want to throw something out. I have to. I know I'm running out of time, but he didn't say, let's collect all the swords. Today we're collecting all the guns. He didn't say, let's collect all the swords and that'll take care of the problem of oppression. That's not going to take care of the problem. Someone's going to find something else to oppress with is all that's going to happen. It wasn't the office either. He didn't attack either of these offices. He didn't attack the office of the publican, and he didn't attack the office of the soldier. He didn't say, stop being a soldier or stop being a publican. Basically, you know what he said? He goes, you live right in the position that you have. You see, this was the new message for the Jews. It was about their heart now. Not so much it wasn't their actions being out there so people could see. It was now their heart, and their changed heart would produce the new actions. And he's saying, whatever position you have, basically, that's the, I guess you say, the general lesson here for all of us. Wherever God has placed you, you should live a testimony for the Lord right there. You should be fair. You should be honest. You should do all to the glory of God. And some say, well, I can't do that in my job. Well, I guess to be blunt, if you have a position you can't be honest and live for God in, then you probably need a new position. You need to look for a new job. But I do believe that most positions in this world that we can live correctly. Now, you may not get some of the advantages others get by cheating and stealing or being dishonest or deceiving. But I tell you what, if you're going to live for God, that's better off anyway, living for the glory of God. And so that's basically the challenge here for these men. Basically to show if they were saved, if they were worthy Their fruits worthy of repentance were basically, they were living for God, not pleasing their flesh, self-denial, and living for the Lord. Now, I have to close here. Verses 15 and 20, real quick. John the Baptist, that they looked to him, the people, and they wondered if he was the Messiah. You know, some pastors today, they'd, big old head. Yeah, that's me. Or if they wouldn't say that's me, they'd be like, yeah, thank you for letting me feel good for a minute. John the Baptist didn't do that. Notice, I mean, he made it very clear. He wasn't even worthy to bow before Jesus Christ. I mean, he immediately ended the suspicion and made it clear that Jesus Christ would appear. And then he goes on to talk how Jesus Christ was different. John baptized with water, but Jesus was baptized with the Spirit, with fire and the Spirit. In other words, John could do the symbol. John could perform the symbol of what Jesus could do in the heart. And that's basically what he's showing. You know, as pastors today, I think pastors should read this, and this is for me and our other pastors. We should read that and see his example of humility. It's not about us. It's not about what we can do, our abilities. It's about us pointing people to Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave you with an illustration on this that I think is good, and we'll close here. You know, there have been many men that have come through the years, ever since John the Baptist, and of course they haven't had the same position or title of John the Baptist, but I believe they've had the same humility, and they've had the same desire to do the work that God has called them to do, and God has blessed. And I'm going to give you an illustration of one man, and that was Charles Spurgeon. Of course, he didn't have the same office. His office was pastor. That's what God called him for. Preached to many, saw many souls saved. And there's a story he was in England, in London there for most of his ministry. And there's a story of some Americans who were going over to visit. And Charles Spurgeon, this was before internet and cable TV, he was known throughout most of the world. And they went there, they wanted to hear him preach. Well, that Sunday morning, they went to a church downtown, and no names were given. They just went to a Baptist church, a large church, other side of town, and they heard a preacher preach. And then that night, they went to Charles Spurgeon's church, and they heard him preach. Well, afterwards, there was one of the men that they were staying with said, well, what'd you think of the preachers today? And they said, oh, it was great. He goes, we went to so-and-so's church first, and he goes, afterwards, he goes, you know, I left. I thought, man, what a great preacher. He said, and then at night we went to Charles Spurgeon's church, and afterwards I left. He goes, I had tears in my eyes and said, what a great Savior we have. And I thought, that's good. You know, as pastors, it's not elevating us. And I'm not saying that first man was doing it, and he wasn't either. But when we point people to Jesus, that's what they see, and that's the focus, and that's what we should do. John the Baptist. Now, there's a lot here. I apologize. I went a little bit long. We still got about 11 minutes, so I guess I didn't go too long. But John the Baptist is a great study. We have more time in the future. We might even do a biography series on John the Baptist where we just focus on him and his ministry and get a little bit more in depth in his preaching and also his future. We'll come back to him in a little bit because we will see his end as far as on earth, how he was faithful to the end. So we're going to